Catherine are all glad to be with you this morning. And it's always fun to come back. And I didn't know it was 25 years. Thanks for that reminder, Wendell. I was greeting or saying hello to Denny and Ted in the back there before the service started. And I said, oh, I was kind of hoping you guys would be sick this morning. And because they're kind of intimidating to preach to. And Denny was trying to comfort me, I think, but he said this. He said, look, I'm kind of semi-retired right now, so I don't care about heresy anymore. And I think he, I'm not really sure how I was supposed to take that as a compliment. I don't know. But Ted cheered me up. Ted's comment was a little better. He said, well, look, anything's better than Wendell. And so I didn't say it. Ted said it, just for the record there, Wendell. But you are loved. You are loved. No, it is very good to be with you today. This morning, I want to study briefly with you today what the Bible teaches about the gift of sex or sexuality. And I want to provide a challenge to live sexually pure. Now, I know that Wendell recently did a five-week series through the book, The Song of Songs, in the Old Testament. And but I've listened to that series and frankly found it lacking. And so I'm going to try to shore up some of those weaknesses today. No. I did listen to those messages. They were actually great. But so anyway, all right, moving on. Well, no human experience is more thrilling or more fulfilling than the sexual experience. Sex in marriage is one of life's most anticipated and fulfilling pleasures, so much so that fewer and fewer people today are willing to wait until marriage to experience it. Every impulse, every desire of our humanity has been corrupted by the fall. And there's almost certainly no impulse that has been more thoroughly corrupted or impacted like that of our sexual desires. C.S. Lewis rightly describes sexual desire after the fall as morbidly inflamed, and I think it's hard to argue with that. Sexual sin is the cause of so much of our relationship breakdown, our marital breakup. We are a culture that is both obsessed with and very confused over the subject of sex. Hollywood mocks virginity and self-restraint and celebrates adultery, fornication, and every deviant sexual behavior imaginable, but then pretends to be shocked and offended by the lack of sexual restraint in men like Harvey Weinstein and Bill Cosby. We are rapidly becoming a nation where sexual scandal will no longer be possible because everything is being celebrated today. The normalization of homosexual behavior, the growing epidemic of child molestation, and the burgeoning sex trafficking industry are a scourge on our land. Gender dysphoria and transitioning have overcome our young people like a tsunami. And anyone who refuses to play along with this destructive charade is castigated as a hater. The virtues of modesty and chastity are mocked routinely, and the act of sex itself is losing its sense of wonderment in our hookup culture. Men and boys have been given a front row seat to our decades-long national striptease, where scores of women and young girls have slowly but surely been coaxed into wearing less than their underwear in public and are made to believe that giving themselves away to soulless men is the path to sophistication and freedom. Pornography, once regarded as the harmful vice of degenerate men and the destroyer of families, is now viewed by many as a respectable and harmless pastime. Those who oppose pornography now are the ones who are sick and considered a menace to society. Sex has become weaponized. The Me Too movement lectures us that women who make claims of sexual assault have an absolute right to be believed, which does more than simply encourage real victims to come forth. It emboldens liars to make false accusations, assassinating the character of innocent men with impunity, thereby cultivating a ho-hum attitude toward real sexual assault. The left's war on so-called toxic masculinity purports to be a war on destructive male tendencies, which, when in reality, it is nothing more than a deliberate effort to emasculate men. In the minds of many, the real culprit today is not evil men, but evil maleness, which is precisely why the Boy Scouts of America is no more, at least not as we have known it. 108 years as we have known it. It was destroyed, utterly obliterated on the pretense of gaining access and equality for girls. But this, of course, was never the real goal of feminists or those on the left. They have their club, and boys are not allowed in. Destroying the Boy Scouts was an attack on maleness, on so-called toxic masculinity. It is against this backdrop of moral madness that I am going to address you on this subject this morning. Specifically, I want to speak to your young singles or your young couples, particularly your young singles. You are being lied to about sex, and it is costing your generation greatly. Like no generation before you, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And so I really hope that you will listen carefully here this morning. But this is not, that said, this is not a message only for singles, because we are all called to live the sexually pure life. I think it goes without saying that I approach this morning as a fellow traveler, or more to the point, as a fellow sinner. I grew up on a steady dose of pornography. Although there was no internet when I was a kid, I had no shortage of opportunities to view pornographic magazines as a young boy. And what was mere fantasy for me eventually became reality in my teen years as I started dating girls who in some cases had no more moral scruples regarding sexual behavior than did I. Now, I'm not proud of my past, and in fact, I'm ashamed of it and regret it deeply. I only share this morning to acknowledge that, like you, I am made of brittle clay, that apart from Christ, no good thing lives in me. I know the burden of living in a fallen world with a fallen nature. Thankfully, however, that is not the end of my story. Upon placing my faith in Christ and receiving his forgiveness in 1983, I committed my life to honoring God with my body. Barb led me to Christ, as many of you know, and we, right after that, began dating. We faced the sexual pressures that every couple faces, but by God's grace, we remain faithful to him. Now, I don't share that to boast. I think it's clear that I have nothing this morning of which to boast of. Instead, I share this to make much of the truth found in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, that when we are tempted, he will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it." I am deeply grateful to God for his mercy and his forgiveness in my life. I'm thankful that when my Heavenly Father looks down at me, he does so through the sacrifice of his Son. So I want to focus our time this morning on four biblical truths as we consider what the Bible teaches about sex, and I hope that these will spur you on to greater faithfulness to sexual purity as a single person or even as a married couple. And here's the first one. Number one, God is not a prude or a killjoy when it comes to sex, when it comes to anything. But for our purposes this morning, he is not a prude or a killjoy when it comes to sex. Now, this may seem like a ridiculous claim to many, hopefully not in this room, but to many certainly outside of these walls, given the fact that there are so many commandments in the Old and in the New Testament warning against and condemning sexual sin. Let me just rapidly give you five of these just to kind of set the stage here. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 8 says this, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall. Keep to a path far from her." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will enter the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, verse 3, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." And then finally, for our purposes here this morning anyway, Hebrews 13, 4, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." So because there are so many verses like this, like these that I've read here, condemning sex outside of marriage and condemning sexual sin within marriage, we might be tempted to ask, what is God hiding? What is God hiding? And then to assume the worst of him, that somehow God takes delight in curtailing our fun or our freedom. But the question as followers of Christ, for those of you in the room who are, I hope that's all of you, I'm assuming it's most of you, the question we ought to be asking is not what is God hiding, but what is he protecting? What is he protecting? And Wendell gave attention to this in that series through Song of Songs. When we read in Hebrews that the marriage bed should be kept pure, God is not protecting furniture. He doesn't care about the bed per se. He's protecting the purity and the power of the sexual relationship in marriage. He's protecting you and me. And by extension, he's protecting more than this. He's protecting the family as an institution, as a unit. He's protecting children. He's protecting society at large. And so to understand and appreciate God's commandments against sexual sin, it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches about God's view of sex, how he views it. So first of all, God created it. He's the inventor, and he designed it to be experienced and enjoyed within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman only. He placed strong sexual desire in Adam and Eve and then declared it to be good. Now, that ought to tell us something about our Creator. Think of it. To have such passion in us, to be capable of such intense desire, reveals something obvious about our Heavenly Father. At the very least, he's not a prude. So why did God invent sex? What is its purpose? This seems like an obvious, the answer seems obvious, and I'm guessing it is for most of you, but if you'll indulge me, let me share with you 4 God-ordained purposes for the sexual relationship in a marriage covenant. First of all, the obvious, for husbands and wives to procreate. The first recorded commandment God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, be fruitful and multiply. And he's not talking about math. All right, this will be more PG friendly than Wendell's messages, I assure you. The second reason that God designed the sexual relationship for marriage is to provide pleasure for husband and wife. The Bible is very clear about this. Proverbs 5:19 describes the wife as, quote, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. God is not a prude. And then Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 6 to 12, verses you're all familiar with now. How beautiful are you, how beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now, again, some believe that the Song of Songs is an allegory illustrating God's love for his people, that it is the relationship between the husband and wife is a type pointing to Christ the church. But I think Wendell made a convincing case that Song of Songs is a love poem. It is a celebration of human love and sex between a husband and a wife, and it should be read and interpreted naturally. But regardless of how one would interpret the book of Song of Songs, it's clear that God is not a cosmic killjoy when it comes to the subject of sex. Third reason that God designed or invented, if you will, the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is to provide that husband and wife a physical and spiritual oneness. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So in other words, so that a husband and a wife could know each other intimately, exclusively, uniquely, in a way that would be exclusive to that relationship alone, creating a bond, a oneness of flesh, a oneness of spirit. God provided sex in marriage to nurture complete acceptance, to open communication, and to express exclusive commitment. And then fourthly, I think the reason that God designed the sexual relationship that gets very, very little attention is he did this to point us to heaven. He designed the sexual relationship in a marriage covenant to point us to heaven. Sex is a temporary gift. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus speaking to the Sadducees said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, meaning that they will not be engaged in sexual relations, apparently. Marriage consummated by the sexual relationship is a good and holy thing, but it is a temporary thing, a foreshadowing of something greater. The more an intimate, the more perfect relationship, though not sexual in nature, that we will enjoy one day with Christ. In other words, we're going to lose our faith in heaven. You know that, right? We lose our faith in heaven because faith is only for those who can't see. We're going to see everything there. So we won't need faith anymore, right? Heaven's going to be a hopeless enterprise. We won't hope for anything because we'll have everything. The only thing that's going to last is love. And love there won't be experienced in a sexual relationship because it won't need to be, apparently. Because the relationship that we have with Christ will be so fulfilling, so complete, so perfect, so intimate, that we won't need that relationship. And so it points us to heaven. When we consider the exhilarating and the beautiful gift of sex within marriage and the oneness that it results in, we get a glimpse of how good God is, how rich heaven will be, and what undefiled communion awaits for us there. Let me move to my second point here this morning, and that is that sexual sin is rebellion against God. Because so much of the church has been silent regarding sexual sin over the past 30 to 40 years, we now have an entire generation of young people in our churches who have absolutely no idea what the purpose of sex is or what sexual sin is or how destructive it is. The church suffers today from a laissez-faire attitude towards sexual sin. And as a result, the moral madness that we see out there has crept in here into the church. 61% of self-identified Christian singles who answered a Christian Mingle survey said they're willing to have casual sex without being in love, and only 11% said that they're waiting to have sex until they're married. Nancy Piercy, in her recent book, Love Thy Body, which I've not finished it, but it's an outstanding book so far, cites a 2004 Gallup poll, so this is 14 years old, okay? But 14 years ago, the Gallup poll said that 49% of teens with religious backgrounds, which is admittedly a little broad there, but with religious backgrounds, support living together before marriage. A 2014 Pew Research poll said that 51% of evangelical millennials believe that homosexual behavior is morally acceptable. Scores of young men in our culture today so addicted to porn that they can't commit to a real woman. And we could go on. You get the idea here. I don't think I need to convince you how this has crept into the church. But to engage in sex outside of marriage, and I mean for single people to engage in sex, or for married people to go outside of the marriage covenant for a sexual relationship, is to dishonor Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks two rhetorical questions to illustrate the seriousness of sexual sin. The first question he asks is in 1 Corinthians 6:15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" In other words, so identified are you and I with Christ, if we're followers of Christ, so serious is the sin of engaging in sex outside of marriage that Paul likens it in that passage to uniting Christ with a prostitute. I mean, think of the scandal of that, the horror of that. And then in verse 19, he asks a second rhetorical question. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" The thought of a couple engaging in sexual sin in a church sanctuary is revolting to us. But Paul's point is that any time a Christian engages in sexual sin, he or she defiles God's temple because we are the temple. In Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul lumps the acts of the flesh, sexual immorality and orgies, with idolatry and witchcraft, and warns that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sex outside of marriage is unnatural for us and offensive to God. Fornication, adultery, pornography, orgies, homosexual behavior, and transitioning are acts of rebellion against God because they violate God's design for sex within marriage. And we can call, as much of our culture does, sexual sin a disease or an addiction or an issue or any other word, but God calls it sin. For the unmarried to engage in sex outside of marriage, or for the married to go outside of marriage for sex, breaking their vow, is to isolate or to remove sex from its rightful context. And that's language from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I want to read a quick quote to you, and then I'll read another passage here a little later from it. But this will come on the screen here. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse, or any sexual experience, I will add, outside of marriage, is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union, which are meant to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude," he writes, "doesn't mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure. It means that you mustn't isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again." Lewis has just got such a brilliant way of illustrating, doesn't he? In a culture that views mankind as merely a collection of cells, sex is inevitably reduced to a transaction, a mere physical act, isolated from its greater purpose. So please hear me this morning. To engage in sex before marriage is to cheat on your future spouse. It is to preemptively defile your marriage bed. Your single years are an invaluable proving ground, a time to develop godly character and self-discipline, to demonstrate to yourself, to your future spouse, and to God that you can be trusted, that you can control your sexual passions, that you are a man or a woman of the word, that you are a man or a woman of your word, that when you make a promise or a vow, you can be counted on to keep it. And if you're willing to disobey God now as a single person to get what you want, why would you think that you're going to start obeying him in marriage? Of what value will your word or your vow be on your wedding day if it has no value now? If you're sexually active outside of marriage now, you are communicating to your future spouse, who might not even be the person that you would be sexually engaged with at this particular time in your life, but you would be communicating that you don't fear God. You would be communicating that your desires trump God's holy word. You would be communicating that your word is worthless. Now remember, sexual temptation does not end at the altar. Before you're married, Satan tempts you to have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, namely your girlfriend or your boyfriend. And before you're married, he does the exact same thing. He tempts you to have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, your boss, your secretary, whoever. In other words, he doesn't change his tactic. He only changes the object of your lust. When we isolate sex outside of the marriage union, we become vandals, defacing what God has declared as beautiful and good. And there is a cost for such rebellion. Proverbs 5:3 says that the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as gall. Proverbs 6:27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? And what is the answer to that? No. No. In 1 Corinthians 6, again, the passage I referenced here just a couple of minutes ago, verse 18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. With respect to sexual sin, we are to act like Joseph and to run the other way. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 said, and Elizabeth read this for us already, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus clearly doesn't want anybody gouging their eyes out. That's hyperbole. Because if you gouged your right eye out, you could lust with your left eye, and if you gouged them both out, you could lust with your imagination. His point is, whatever steps you need to take to be pure, to stay pure or to get pure again, whatever steps you need to take are not extreme enough. It's that important. It's that valuable. He's protecting it with his word here. Paul tells the Corinthians that sexual purity starts by recognizing who you are. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. You are not your own. You are not your own. If you're a follower of Christ Jesus, you don't belong to you anymore. You have no exclusive rights over your body. You belong to him. Verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. 1 Peter tells us what that price is, for it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Amen. Sexual sin is rebellion against God. Now, all sin is rebellion against God, admittedly, but sexual sin is rebellion against God. This brings me to the third point. And that is this: love does what is right, even when doing what is wrong feels better. I know that in this crowd this morning, this is a relatively obvious point, so forgive me, but I still think it bears repeating. I mean, let's be honest. Doing what's wrong oftentimes feels better in a whole lot of categories in life, right? But to be guided by one's instincts or one's hormones is to act like a beast, like an animal. This is the ethic that has brought us the rape culture and the hookup culture. This is the ethic that fuels the sex trafficking industry, that destroys marriages, that devastates families, and feeds children to the incinerators and dumpsters of our abortion clinics. This is how the world thinks and behaves. This is not the way someone with the mind of Christ ought to think and behave. We're to be guided by love. And I want to read a passage for you from 1 Corinthians 13. It's the great love chapter, the Hall of, not Hall of Faith chapter, that's Hebrews 11, but the great love chapter, I guess. Even non-Christians, you go to non-Christian weddings, and this is quoted in their wedding program or brochure or whatever, because everybody knows that this is just the best definition of love that exists. I just want to read a small portion of it. Verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. What is precariously or interesting, curiously, missing from that? Any word about sex, or hormones, or feelings. And yet that's the purest definition that anybody could come up with for love. That's what it means to love. Nothing about sex or hormones. Love is gritty. It's an act of the will, not a fleeting sexual pleasure. It is the decision to ignore one's selfish desires to do what is right before God and others. Now, it's obvious enough that you can love someone without having sex with them. And so, too, you can have sex with someone without loving them. But the one thing you absolutely cannot do is have sex with somebody who's not your spouse and love them at the same time. That you can't do. Not if we take this definition of love. Because love would not put that person, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your fiancé, would not put them in that position, in harm's way before God. Within marriage, sex is an act that is beautiful, powerful, exhilarating. It is an expression of love. Outside of marriage, sex is an act of supreme selfishness and thievery. And if I may be so bold to those of you who are single, young or old, and I guess to the married couples as well, you are not an animal, so don't act like one. You were bought at a price. The reason that couples make a promise or a vow on their wedding day is because they know that the feeling of love won't always be there. This is why the promise is needed. C.S. Lewis makes this point. He says this. He said, a promise must be about things that I can do, about actions. No one can promise to go on feeling a certain way. He might as well promise to never have a headache or to always feel hungry. And he's right. When I was pastoring, and I would counsel couples on occasion whose marriages were in trouble, occasionally one of the married partners would say this, well, I just don't love him anymore, or I just don't love her anymore. And I always found that a rather interesting comment, because when they said that, they thought this was the trump card that justified them walking away from the marriage, not realizing that what they were really doing unwittingly was actually confessing sin. And my response, I'm sure, sounded insensitive, but I meant it. And my response was this, well, if that's the case, that's actually great news, because we can fix that right here and now. Start loving her again. I mean, it really is that simple. I'm not saying it's easy to do, but that really is the recipe. That it's really that simple. That's what it means to love. I want to read a little longer passage here from C.S. Lewis. This is the book Mere Christianity. I'm sure most of you have read it. This chapter titled Christian Marriage, Chapter 6, is really one of the most profound things I've ever read on marriage. And I want to read a few paragraphs. This will be worth it. So please, engage with me, all right? Raise your right hand. I do solemnly swear. I want to hear it. I will engage with every word that Lewis says, right? All right? Here it is. Bingo. Thanks, John, for resurrecting that. I know that one's from Wendell, but all right, here's what he says. This is so rich. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find that they are not, they think this proves that they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. The sort of thrill that a boy has at the first idea of flying will not go on when he has joined the RAF, the Royal Air Force, and is really learning to fly. The thrill that you feel on first seeing some delightful place dies away when you really go to live there. Does this mean that it would be better not to learn to fly and not to live in the beautiful place? By no means. In both cases, if you go through with it, the dying away of the first thrill will be compensated for by a quieter and more lasting kind of interest. What is more, and I can hardly find words to tell you how important I think this is, it is just the people who are ready to submit to the loss of the thrill and settle down to the sober interest who are then most likely to meet new thrills in some quite different direction. The man who has learned to fly and becomes a good pilot will suddenly discover music. The man who has settled down to live in the beauty spot will discover gardening. One more paragraph. Here it is. This is, I think, one little part of what Christ meant by saying that a thing will not really live unless it first dies. It is simply no good trying to keep any thrill. That is the very worst thing that you can do. Let the thrill go. Let it die away. Go on through that period of death into the quieter interest and happiness that follow, and you will find you are living in a world of new thrills all the time. But if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and try to prolong them artificially, they will all get weaker and weaker and fewer, and you will be a bored, disillusioned old man for the rest of your life. It is because so few people understand this that you find many middle-aged men and women maundering about their lost youth at the very age when new horizons ought to be appearing and new doors opening all around them. It is much better fun to learn to swim than to go on endlessly and hopelessly trying to get back the feeling you had when you first went paddling as a small boy. I hope if you're single, that soaks into you, into your heart and mind this morning. That is rich. Because in our culture, we have it all backwards. We say, when I don't have the feelings anymore, I can walk away from the relationship. But God's word tells us that we're to persevere through a lack of feelings, do the right thing, and trust God to bring those feelings back. And admittedly, the same feelings might not come back. Nobody feels 30, 40 years into their marriage the way they felt on their honeymoon. But if you try to sustain that feeling, you'll end up a bored, disillusioned old man. And I think Lewis is exactly right. I think he's exactly right. The Christian life is one of obedience, of holiness, of sacrifice. It is about taking up your cross and following. It's about considering others better than yourself. It is about dying to oneself. Now, if all of that sounds miserable, and it does, it is also about joy and contentment and fulfillment and freedom. Because our greatest joy and our greatest sense of fulfillment is found in serving the one who died to give us life and to give it to the full. The great paradox that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16, whoever loses their life for me will find it. So, if you're single, do not be embarrassed by sexual purity. Do not be embarrassed by virginity. To be ashamed of your virginity or of sexual purity is to be ashamed of that which Christ values highly. And that brings me to the final point. Christ's commands are not burdensome. As we read in 1 John 5:4, sexual purity is both possible and freeing. And indeed, this is the good life. In 1 John 5:4, we read, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Not only are God's commandments not burdensome, they bring life. They bring real freedom. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. My son, keep my words and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Now, to those of you who are younger, I know that it looks like the world has all of the fun. I get that. You turn 13, 14, 15 years old, your hormones go wild, and you begin to agree with that conclusion. It all looks so liberating, doesn't it? So thrilling, so erotic. And there is a sense in which it is. Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet. The forbidden fruit always tastes great. Your body doesn't know if you're single or married. But when we remove sex from the marriage covenant, when we isolate it, to use Lewis's words, we do not expand or magnify the pleasures of sex, as Hollywood would have you believe. Rather, we shrink it down to something puny, deficient, and destructive. And Wendell said this in one of his messages. I don't remember, one of the Song of Songs messages, and I thought this was a great statement. He said, unlike the cheap and meaningless sex promoted by the world, here, he was referring to the Song of Songs, but we could broaden this to the Bible at large, here it is portrayed as holy, rich, precious, something to be valued, treasured, or as Wendell would say, treasured. something that is reserved, for an exclusive relationship, something that is worth waiting for, saving it for one's lifelong companion. Amen. Proverbs 24, verse 1 warns us, don't envy the wicked. Do not envy the wicked. Sexual freedom isn't being free to act like animals. It's being free from the enslavement of lust and having the desire and the power to do the right and the better thing, to control one's sexual passions in order to reap a harvest of righteousness. About 2 or 3 years ago now, I was on the way home from a speaking engagement, and I got on a plane. I was about 4 or 5 rows back from first class. And just after I sat down, I saw this guy. I only saw a side shot of him. He was putting his bag in the overhead. And I thought to myself, that guy looks like Steven Tyler from Aerosmith. And so I watched, and he didn't turn around real quick, but right behind him then comes Joe Perry, his guitar player. And I'm like, wow, Steven Tyler and Joe Perry on this plane. That's wild. I'm thinking they fly in a private jet, but they're on, you know, they're in first class. I'm in no class, but they're on my plane. And so I thought, wow, that's interesting, you know. So anyway, there's more to the story that I won't bore you with this morning, but it got out in the plane that Steven Tyler was there, that he was on the plane, and people were literally rubbernecking it and taking their phones. And there, it was a large plane, and so there was a bathroom in the front, a bathroom in the back. And so at one point through the flight, the stewardess had to come back and tell all of us in no class that we couldn't use the bathroom up front because people were going up front just to see Steven Tyler. All right, everybody wanted a glimpse. He's a rock star. Right? Fame and fortune. He's worshipped. He has traveled the world. He's had sex with untold numbers of women. That's not my accusation. That's by his own admission. Envy. He's the envy of millions of red-blooded American males. But before long, Steven Tyler will do what millions of men before him have done. He will die. He will pass into eternity. And I hope he finds Christ before that. I truly do. When he dies, those in the media and the entertainment industry will deify him. You know they will. We will be told of the rich life he's lived and the huge impact he's had on all of our lives. None of it will be true. He has lived his entire life like a modern-day Solomon chasing after the wind, and it is meaningless. And I don't envy him. I feel sorry for him. And I thought that on the plane. As everybody was oohing and aahing over him, I thought, boy, I'd love to sit next to him, but not for the reasons others on this plane would like to. I don't envy him. I feel sorry for him because he doesn't have what I have. Now, that's not a boast. I deserve hell. But for 34 years, I have slept with the wife of my youth, the mother of my children, the woman who stood with me through cancer and a thousand other joys and sorrows. Barbara and I have made a lifetime of memories together, having raised children and now watching our grandchildren grow. We enjoy wonderful security and trust in our marriage. We are growing old together, and it's good. It's very good. Now, I realize that being faithful to the same woman or to the same man may not sound very dazzling or very glamorous to some here this morning, not nearly as enticing as having sex with dozens of women over a lifetime, but I am telling you, young men, don't be fools. If Steven Tyler understood what was truly valuable and satisfying, he would give everything that he has to get what many of the husbands and the wives in this room have this morning. Don't be fools. When it comes to sex, the world should envy us. Think about it. Which life produces security in marriage? Which life produces security in children? Which life results in 60-plus years of marital fulfillment and joy? Maybe we ought to consider the fact that God knows what's best, that he's not hiding something from us, but that he's protecting us from something, that he really does have our best interests in mind, that he's given these commands to protect us from ourselves. If you are single, let your work associates and your neighbors and your non-Christian family members, let them find you unashamed of your life of chastity and self-discipline. If you are married, let them find you honoring each other, speaking well of your spouse and of the covenant of marriage. And then just finally, I'll just say this. I'm realizing that some of you this morning, my guess is many of you, are sitting there this morning and saying, but I've already blown it. I've already made all kinds of mistakes. Well, thank God that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, that godly sorrow leads to repentance and freedom. Go home, if that's you, and read Psalm 51, when Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. And you see the real brokenness in David and the true repentant spirit and this crying out to God that God would heal the bones that he had crushed. He will do that for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin that you could commit that would be so great or so grievous that his grace is not greater still. So don't leave here this morning banged up and beaten up. Leave here this morning knowing that God has called you to greatness and he's called you to a life of sexual purity. And even if that has not been your past, that can be your future. Amen? Amen. Wendell?